If you will, in this series, this year-long series that we have been in as we have looked at the words of Jesus, Over the course of this entire year, we've looked at the Beatitudes. We took time examining the seven statements of Jesus on the cross. We spent time looking at parables and miracles and the I am statements and a variety of other passages upon which Jesus spoke to us. Today, we make this final shift as we walk down this last month of the year, and we're going to examine statements that Jesus made that start with the phrase "I came." Right here in the month of December, we're celebrating the birth of Jesus. Right, Jesus came to this world. He interrupted our life as it was. He came suddenly and unexpectedly. And since his coming, every generation, including the generation to whom he came, has questioned why did he come? Why did he come? What was his purpose in coming? Over the course of the next 4 weeks, together we're going to examine the reason Jesus came. And we're not going to have to speculate. We're going to know with great certainty why Jesus came, because we're going to look at statements upon which Jesus himself helps us to understand, this is my purpose for coming. This is why I came, all right? Matthew 20 is going to be our first text that we examine. Matthew 20, we're going to start in verse 20 and go down through verse 28. We had a great, how many of you had a great week this week? Yeah, how many of you wish this week, you're so grateful it's over? Yeah, a few of you, that's fair. I mean, that happens. I mean, every time I stand before you today, I recognize that that some of you are just hitting on all cylinders and loving life, and others of you are saying, I just cannot wait for this week to be over. That's why I love Sundays. Sunday's just a day of new beginnings. The Athertons needed a new beginning today because our Saturday was not so hot. It was for me. I thoroughly enjoyed it. My wife thoroughly enjoyed it. We got to watch all the kids play basketball yesterday, spanned quite a bit of territory, but from the college kids all the way down to the little guys. What was particularly fun yesterday is our eldest son, Josh, was the referee for our younger sons in their ball games. That was a good time. Oh my. The second son didn't agree with all of his older brother's calls. I said, son, listen to me. I get it. I understand. I have worked hard to change the minds of referees, but it dawned on me in the moment, this is a double whammy. Number one, no attempts I've ever made to change the mind of a referee has ever worked, right? How many of you can attest to that? They never come out and say, well, thank you, sir. I didn't see it that way. My bad. Let me change the call. It never works. So I've learned that lesson over the years. And then I noticed yesterday a new dynamic. We're dealing with a 17-year-old junior on the floor who has never been wrong in his entire life. Never. Never, not once. I'm like, all these parents, which that was new too. I mean, sitting up in the stands and listening to all the parents' commentary about that was a little rough as well. I thought to myself, guys, I have been working to try to change his mind about a lot of stuff over the years. It's never going to work. Never going to work. All right? Give him 15 years and then talk to him. We had a good time. And that was the game that just kept giving over and over and over again, late into the evening. We're still debating whether or not it was a foul. So I'm glad to be at church so that the Athertons can get a little bit of religion. We need it. We need it. All right. This morning, we're going to look at why did Jesus come? God saw fit to send his son Jesus to come into the world as a baby in a manger, as a baby in a manger, fully God and fully man. Now, if I were to just kind of boil this down to one statement, and friends, listen, the virgin birth, we could spend an entire year talking about all the implications of the virgin birth and why that is so vitally important. But let's just kind of trim this thing down to just a statement that kind of serves as a preface, a presupposition for us as we walk through this month. Jesus came fully God, fully man. Why? Number one, to redeem the world of our sins. To redeem the world from their sin. We are a sinful people. Now, friends, I stand before you today. I don't point the finger at you and say, hey, church, you're a sinful people. No, I recognize that I join you in that declaration. We, myself included, are a sinful people. The Bible has a central truth for us that we must understand if we're going to understand the value of why Christ came. Listen, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, and because we're all sinners, friends, we all need a Savior. And praise be to the name of our Lord, because He saw fit to send us a Savior when He sent Jesus into this world. He came fully God, and He came fully man. All right? Now, in His humanity, friends, what is the value of Christ's humanity? Well, the value of it from where we stand, our vantage point in history, is that now we get to look back onto the life of Christ as an example for how we are to live our lives. He came to redeem us of our sins. He came to give us an example for how we are to live in Him. Well, this morning, as we consider this, I want to look at this first claim today in Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus told us that He came as an example for us. He came to help us to learn that we need to be servants, not to be people who are served, but we are to be servants as Christ followers. How many of you are interested, let me just say it this way, how many of you are interested in greatness? Greatness. I like watching greatness. In fact, this takes a lot for me to admit, I'm a Bronco fan. We're struggling. I acknowledge that. And it's hard for me to admit that I enjoy watching the Chiefs, because I'm a Bronco fan. But I gotta give credit where credit's due. It's fascinating to watch greatness play out. I mean, really, in any discipline, on the basketball court, we love watching LeBron James. We love watching the old videos of Michael Jordan. They were just great players. Over the years, I've enjoyed watching the New England Patriots. I realize no one joins me in that. I don't love the Patriots. I don't love the players of the Patriots, but it's fascinating to watch how great they have been. I feel the same way about the Chiefs. One day I hope to feel that way again about the Broncos. I love great preachers. I enjoy listening to great preachers. I am just fascinated with greatness. In fact, you remember, I mean, as a child, you get those books that kids go to school, they write the books, they do a book, say, Mom, Dad, I came home, I wrote a book. I wrote a book one day, Michael is great. Not Michael the great, no, Michael is great. I've always been fascinated with greatness. I want to know how to do great things and be great. I love the idea of being known as a great father, a great husband, a great pastor. I always want to be pushing towards learning how to be greater. Well, the Bible talks about that. The Bible talks about how to be great, how to be great as individuals, how to be great as families, how to be great as a church. The Bible speaks of that. And here's what we read related to the concept of greatness. Here's what it says in verse 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, that being Jesus, with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, what is it that you want? And she said, say that my two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your kingdom. Here's effect what she's saying. I want my sons to have great positions in your kingdom. I want my sons to be known for their greatness. Jesus answered her, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the cup that I'm to drink?" They said to him, "We are." He said, "Hey, listen, you will drink from my cup. But to sit at my right hand and one at my left is not for mine to grant, but it's for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard this, they became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you, listen, must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, listen, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Some of your translations go so far as to be so bold for Jesus to say, "I came." Listen, "I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." When we ask the question, "Christ, why did you come? Lord, why did you send your son?" He says, among the many reasons, number one, "I came to serve." I came to serve. And so with that in mind, and with this backdrop in mind, let me ask this question. How is it that we as a people are to experience greatness in God's kingdom? How are we to experience greatness in God's kingdom? And I have three principles I want to show you out of this text today. Number one, if we're going to experience greatness in God's kingdom, whether it's as individuals, as families, as a church family, as ministries, whatever the case may be, if we're going to be great in the kingdom of God, number one, friends, listen, we've got to solve the right problem. We've got to solve the right problem. Let's go back to our text here. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, kneeled before him, and asked this question. Jesus says, "What is it that you want?" She says, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand, in the kingdom." And Jesus answered, "Listen, you do not know what you're asking." You're looking at the wrong problem, Jesus is saying. We live in a proud, egotistical generation. People push and promote themselves in ways that would have been totally unacceptable even a decade ago or a generation ago. Yet in a part of modern culture, pride and high self-esteem has come to be redefined as spiritual virtues in our life. I mean, friends, listen, when we think about it, the promotion of self-esteem, self-fulfillment, self-glory has become a major industry, including everything from exercise program to executive success. The cult of selfism is taking over our lives. And unfortunately, it is not just seeped into, it is pervasive among evangelical Christianity today. Books, seminars, conferences, magazines, podcasts, websites, organizations that promote self under the guise of personal spiritual development. My friends, these abound. But a great part of the Western church, as it has become self-indulgent and self-satisfied and self-reliant, has replaced, listen very carefully, it's replaced sacrifice with success, it's replaced suffering with self-satisfaction, it has replaced godly obedience with fleshly indulgences. I mean, the concept of self is running rampant in our culture. And just as much as we might suggest it runs rampant in our culture, let's just be honest about it. It runs rampant in the church as well. Now, what's happening in this passage of Scripture is this woman, who is this woman? Some scholars suggest that this woman's name was Salome. This is important because if this woman was in fact Salome, the mother of Zebedee's sons, then in fact this makes Salome marries Jesus' mother's sister, which makes James and John possible cousins to Jesus. And so here, interestingly, James and John, maybe even the cousins of Jesus, are coming to the table, and Jesus effectively, his aunt, comes and says, based upon this close relationship, is it possible for one of my sons to sit at your right hand and one of my sons to sit at your left hand? Friends, let's give credit where credit's due on some level. The woman's request exhibits an enormous amount of faith in the person who worked, the quality and the character of who Jesus is. Not everyone that was living in Jesus' day and time accepted Jesus for who he said he was. Yet this mother comes recognizing Jesus is, in fact, someone special, different. Jesus was who he claimed to be. And so she, even maybe though she doesn't understand everything there is to know about the person and work of who Christ is, understands enough to know that she wants her sons connected, intimately, uniquely connected to this man, Jesus. Wanting to be successful, wanting to be great, is not the problem. But how we go about it and where we look for it, that becomes the challenge for us. That becomes the challenge for us. How do we go about the business of being great in the kingdom of God? Friends, listen, we've got to solve the right problem in life. We got to solve the right problem. I was recently reminded of a story I'd heard some time ago when someone had asked Leonard Bernstein, the New York Symphony conductor, what is the hardest instrument to play? And they went on to speculate. Is it the piccolo? Have you ever seen a piccolo? Small flute? When you watch it in the marching band, they barely get their hand. I could never play the piccolo. Fat fingers don't work on the piccolo. You know what I'm saying? Is it the piccolo? Is that the hardest instrument to play? What about the bassoon? Maybe it's the trumpet. What's the hardest instrument? Leonard Bernstein said this, the hardest instrument by far is second fiddle. Isn't that true in today's culture? No one wants to be second chair. But friends, understand this, that Christianity, kingdom living, is a second chair instrument. If we are going to be who Christ wants us to be, if we're going to master the principle that we're seeing come to the surface here in Matthew chapter 20, we've got to understand it is a second chair instrument. We die to self. The greatest, Jesus is going to say, the greatest among you is not who's sitting on my right hand and on my left hand. The greatest among you is going to be a servant. It's going to be a servant. We've got to understand the right problem, solve the right problem if we're going to experience kingdom greatness. Secondly, if we're going to experience kingdom greatness, we've got to understand the right precept. All right? It's not just about identifying the right problem. It's understanding the right precept. Let's go back to our text here. Again, we want the text to drive the principle here. Here's what it says, beginning in verse 22. Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink from the cup that I am to drink?" And they said, "We are able." You have to appreciate their confidence. I'm not sure. I there's no indication within our text that they were being overly dramatic in their request, or they were living with some type of unrealistic confidence. They just simply are saying, "Yes, Lord, we're willing to do that. We're able to do it." And here's what Jesus says, "You will drink from my cup, but to sit at my right hand and to sit at my left hand is not for me to grant, but it's for those to whom it's been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard this, listen, they were indignant with the brothers. They were indignant with the brothers. And Jesus goes on and gives us the beginning of the precept that he wants us to understand. Notice what he says. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And if there were anybody who knew that, it would have been these disciples. If it was anybody who knew it, it would have been these people. You remember just last week we were talking about how the mobs of people on the hillside, you remember when we looked into the feeding of the 5,000? You remember at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, what did they want to do to Jesus? Remember what they wanted to do to Jesus? They wanted to raise him up and anoint him king by force. Now again, why did they want to anoint him king by force? Because they were in a situation in which they recognized they needed a king. They needed a king. They were tired of the Roman political oppression. Now, friends, insert there. The Roman political oppression, what was that? Let's think about that Roman political oppression in light of what Jesus is saying here. The Gentiles, they lord their authority over you. These people were tired. They were tired of the outside world lording their authority over them. Jesus says, you know, this is how the Gentiles work. And in fact, you Jews have clamored and asked for and desired and done everything you can to throw that system into a state of disarray. Listen, not to be among you. Not to be among you. Now, very simply, a precept is a rule or a principle prescribing a particular course of action. What is the precept that Jesus is talking about here? Well, it starts with a recognition of who we are in Christ. He starts by asking this very simple question: can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Now, very clearly, Jesus is saying the principle that you have to subscribe to if you want to find kingdom greatness is simply this: total surrender to God. Can you totally surrender your life to the purpose and the plan of Almighty God? Now, James and John come to the table and say, yes, we can. In fact, we're happy to do so. We're grateful for the opportunity. You've got to commend them for their declaration of faith, right? I mean, they're doing their best. I mean, today, if Jesus stood before us and said, hey, listen, First O'Fallon, Mike, Joe, Fran, Sally, George, you've got to drink the cup from which I'm going to drink. Is that something you can do? Friends, listen, by virtue of the fact of coming to faith in Christ, that's in fact what we're saying. I'm willing to do that. We may not know what that all means. But Lord, as you express that and as you help me and as you lead me and as you guide me, my answer is yes. Effectively, what John and James are saying is my yes is on the table. I'm willing to do that. Now, what's so interesting is James and John's life looked vastly different from one another. James was likely, according to Acts chapter 12, was the first of the apostolic band to die as a martyr. For James, the cup that Jesus was challenging him to drink was a cup of martyrdom. James, are you willing to drink from this cup? James, in fact, said, yes, I am, and made good on that. But John's life was totally different. In fact, scholarship believes that John was nearing the age of 100 when he died a slow death there in Ephesus. He died an old death, a natural death, if you will. For him, the cup was not a cup of martyrdom. For him, the cup was a cup of constant discipline and struggle, living out the daily principles and the precepts that God had instilled in his life day after day after day after day. But here's the reality. For both men, though one died a death of martyrdom, the other died a natural death at an old age. Understand, the cup was the same. total surrender to God and His purpose and His plan for them. My friends, let me suggest to you today, why do we still talk about the likes of James and John? Because they were willing to drink that cup that Jesus had asked them about. Ironically, greatness was not found because they were declared great by their place at the table. Greatness has been conferred upon them because they are willing to totally surrender themselves. Totally surrender themselves to the Lordship of Christ. It's quite wrong for us to think that for the Christian, friends, listen, it's quite wrong for us to think that for the Christian, the cup that Christ calls us to drink from always means that we're going to drink a short, sharp, bigger, agonizing struggle that results in martyrdom. That may happen. But sometimes, and throughout the ages, the cup of Christ may well be a long, routine Christian life marked by the daily commitment to sacrifice, marked by the daily struggles, marked by the heartbreaks and the disappointments that oftentimes bring tears and yet nevertheless create within us a resolve to daily wake up, take up our cross, and follow after Jesus. The cup that Christ challenges us to drink from is a cup that suggests we must be willing to do anything and go anywhere and say whatever Christ would have of us. Maybe no better picture of this than the Roman coin that was once found with a picture of an ox on it. And the ox was facing two things on the coin. On one side, the ox was facing the altar. On the other side, the ox was facing a plow. And the inscription on the coin simply said this: either, ready for either. To go to the altar or go to the plow. I'm ready for either. God, what is it that you want in my life? Greatness is not found by this declaration of where I sit. Greatness is found by my willingness to totally and completely yield control of my life unto the Lord Jesus and all that He asks me for. All right. So if we want to experience kingdom greatness, we got to solve the right problem. We got to understand the right precepts. And now, friends, listen, this is where it gets tough. But I promise you, if you will put into practice what we're about to talk about, if you'll put this into practice in your life, and you'll be patient, all right? Put it into practice, be patient. What are the two things we've got to do? Put it into practice and be patient. This will absolutely revolutionize every relationship you have today. I'm telling you the honest to goodness truth. Put it into practice and be patient. It'll completely revolutionize everything. You want to experience kingdom greatness? Solve the right problem. Understand the right precepts. Number three, follow the right plan. Follow the right plan. Let's go back to our text. Now, Jesus is going to lay this out for us. He says, listen, you're going to have to drink from the cup that I drink. Are you willing to do that? They say, yes. He says, listen, you know the Gentiles lord their authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever wants to be, what's the word? Great. You want to be great? Friends, let me ask you, do you want to be great? I mean, honestly, you may not think of it in those terms, but are you wanting, when you live your life, do you want to stand before the Lord when you enter into His kingdom and you see Him face to face? Do you want Him to look at you in the eyes and say, well done, you've done a good job? I mean, how many of you guys are shooting for your life to be lived in such a way that when you stand before Him, He looks at you and says, decent. How many of you are looking for decent? How many of you are looking for adequate? Reasonable? No. We look to live our life in such a way that when we stand before the Lord, He says, well done. I mean, you got it. There have been scads of people who have lived their life who totally messed up, but you figured it out. right? Well done, my good and faithful servant. All right? Lots of people live their life. Here's if you want to be great, here's what you've got to do. You ready? You've got to be a servant. You want to be great, you've got to be a servant. And whoever wants to be first must become a slave. Now, friends, listen, let's just be honest about it. Those are two words that are a little bit hard, even in our generation, yes? The word servant comes from the Greek word diakonos. It's the reason we use that word is because you likely have heard that word associated with the role and the call of a deacon. That's what a deacon is. A deacon, a diakonos, is a servant. And the word in Jesus' day was used to describe a person who did menial labor, such as house cleaning or serving tables. It's not necessarily a term, friends, of dishonor or a term used to hurt anyone's character or feelings, so to speak. It simply described the lowest level of hired help. It was a servant. Jesus says, hey, if you want to be great in my kingdom, I'm not talking about good. I'm not talking about adequate. I'm not talking about mundane. I'm not talking about reasonable. I'm saying if you want to be great, here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to serve. You're going to have to take on those menial tasks that nobody else wants to do. I mean, you're going to have to do the things. Like, listen, when we all gather and we have some kind of great celebration and there's those four or five people that linger around to the end to take care of those things that obviously nobody else wanted to do because obviously everyone else went home. That's where greatness starts. It starts in those moments where we do those things that nobody else wants to do. And then Jesus gives us this plan, and he drives it home just a little bit more. He says, listen, if you want to be great, you're going to have to be a servant. And if you want to be first, listen, you must become a slave. Now, the word slave is the Greek word doulos. Now, here's where you're going to see this word show up. More than any other time, you're going to see this word show up when Paul is talking about his relationship in Christ. When Paul writes a letter, he references himself, listen, as a doulos of Christ Jesus, a slave of Christ, a slave in Christ. Now, when we see this word show up in the scriptures, what we're literally talking about is one who has laid down his life, given up his will, given up his rights. How many of you have rights today? Come again? How many? Yeah, how many of you, when someone tramples on your rights, have no problem telling them, that's my right? Yes? In some form, fashion, or another, we are a people that like our rights. But friends, very literally, when we're called in Christ, what we're doing, friends, is we're laying down our rights. That's what a slave does. A slave belongs to his master and does what the master tells him to do. See, the slave doesn't wake up in the morning and think to himself, I've got a lot of things I've got to go get done today. I've got to run to the store. I've got to do this. I've got to do this. I've got to do this. When the slave wakes up, what's the slave do? What does my master want? See, the time of the slave belongs to who? The master. The effort of the slave belongs to who? The master. I mean, friends, listen, I'm going to go all day long until you start answering. All right? The energy of the slave belongs to? There you go. The attitude of the slave? The master. I mean, friends, listen, the slave belongs to the master. The master decides how the slave is going to act. The master decides how the slave is going to operate. The master decides how the slave is going to communicate. The master decides how the slave is going to use his time. The master gets the say. Here's what Jesus is saying. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you're going to be a servant to those that you're around, and you're going to be a slave. You're going to lay down your life. You're going to lay it down. And you say to yourself, oh my goodness, Jesus, why would you ask us to do such a thing? Doesn't Jesus know what 21st century American Christianity is going to look like? Yes, he does. And in the event that you think to yourself, Jesus, you have no right to ask that of us, let's just keep reading. If you want to be great, you're going to have to be a servant. And if you want to be first, you're going to have to be a slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It is so ironic that though we might think to ourselves, Jesus, do you have any idea what you're asking? Jesus says, not only do I have an idea, but I will lead the way. Because that's the kind of Jesus we serve. Was Jesus a servant? The answer, unequivocally and emphatically, yes. And was Jesus a slave to the will of his Father? Did he lay his life down figuratively on the altar and say, literally, Father, this is what I want, but it's not what I will, but your will be done? Very literally, that's what Jesus is saying. Friends, let me ask you, how does this, because I made this bold, audacious claim that this will, if you will put this into practice and you'll give it patience, it'll radically change your life. All of the relationships you have. Friends, listen, let me ask you, what does your marriage look like today? What does your marriage look like today? Some of you come to the table, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but some of you come to the table today. I know, in a room this size, I promise you it's the case. Way more than what any of us would give credit for. You come today and your marriage is strained. You're hurting in your marriage. Some of you are actively fighting on the way to church today. It just happens. What would your marriage look like today if you fell all over yourself to just simply serve your spouse? That's it. I don't have any problem telling you today, the best day I had this week, well, it's on Tuesday. And here's why. I'm absolutely convinced of this. I came to work, did my thing, went to a ball game, because that's what I do every day, went to a ball game, and then went home. And I got home, and I had right about an hour and 20 minutes before I was going to watch the next ball game on TV. My older daughters were playing, and I was going to watch their game. I had an hour and 20 minutes. No one was at home. And I thought to myself, how am I going to spend this hour and 20 minutes? And then I thought to myself, there's a number of things my wife has been asking me to get done. I don't want to do them. I don't. I mean, men, how many of you want to do that list? Let's just be honest about it. I don't want to do it. I don't want to clean out the basement, the stuff that she wanted me to clean out. I didn't want to replace the light bulbs that she believed that I needed to get the ladder out to replace. I didn't want to do any of it. I just didn't want to do it. But I had an hour and 20 minutes, and I said to myself, you know what I'm going to do in this hour and 20 minutes? I'm going to do everything that my wife had asked me to do. That's what I'm going to do. Yeah, that's right. Consequently, that's right. Even an old dog can learn new tricks, right? But I'm telling you, friends, listen. It was the best day of the day. It was the best day of the week. Not because my wife came home and fixed me a gourmet meal. No, it wasn't because my wife came home and did anything. It was because I was practicing the principle that the Bible suggests I need to practice. In fact, here's what Paul says about it in the book of Acts. He says, it is more blessed to what? Give than it is to receive. And he wasn't talking about a financial campaign done in the local church. That's the only time we want to talk about that. He wasn't talking about Christmas strategies. He was saying, your life, listen, you are better. You are better. Your life will be better if you learn to give more than you receive. It's terribly consistent with what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, listen, if you want greatness, here's what you got to do. You've got to be willing to serve. Husbands, I'm telling you right here today, your life will be better. Your life will be better if you will go home and just start serving. Just find anything and everything you can do. Friends, listen, your wife may not acknowledge it. What did I say? Put it into practice and what? be patient. Just start serving. Just find ways to put a smile on people's face. People walk into the office and they'll say, Pastor, I've been so depressed. I'll ask them the question, what are you doing to serve? Well, I'm not doing anything. I just can't hardly get up out of bed. Do I have something that's going to change your life? Start serving. Find a way. You say, I don't know a way. Just walk around. I mean, I'm serious. Just walk around. You won't even get five steps down the road before you'll find someone that you can be a blessing to. Just start serving. You're walking through the grocery store and someone drops something on the ground. No problem, ma'am. I'll take care of that. Just start serving. It is amazing what it will do. Now that person that you had no relationship with, that person who did not know you from anybody, all of a sudden they say, oh, ma'am, thank you so much for helping me. Sir, thank you. Thank you. This means the world. Well, hey, listen, it's just what we're supposed to do, isn't it? Yeah, you know what? It is what we're supposed to do. This world is. And all of a sudden you're in a conversation, and before long you have witness opportunities. Service opportunities. Friends, just start serving. It will change your marriage. It'll change your family. Parents, grandparents, serve your children. Serve them. Just love your kids. I mean, just serve them. Find ways to just be a blessing in the life of your children. And by the way, come back next service. I'm going to lay it on these teenagers that sit right down here. I'm going to lay it on them. Teenagers, here's one. You want to find common ground with your parents? Serve. Just find ways to serve. You want greatness in your work? Go and serve your coworkers. I mean, friends, people will say, man, there's something different about Joe over there. What in the world's Joe doing? Just serve. Find ways to be a blessing. It'll radically change everything. You say, Pastor, I tried it. My marriage is a mess. I went home. I cleaned the kitchen, and it didn't fix anything. What do we say? Put it into practice, and what? Patience. You did not get into the mess you're in overnight. You're not going to get out of it overnight. But start serving. Friends, this was the plan for the very beginning. I mean, we could go on and on. My time has run out. I can't go on and on. But I'm going to give you this. I mean, go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The relationship between man and woman was a relationship of a helpmate, right? What is implied in that? What is implied in that? That we are what? Serving one another. Paul later comes down the road a little bit later in Ephesians 5 and says, submit one to another in a fear of God, right? Serve one another. Serve. It's no different in the life of the church. God gives us spiritual gifts in the life of the church. For whose edification? Your edification? Like, does God gift me with the spiritual gift of administration or leadership or service or whatever so that I can be edified? No. Why does God give me a spiritual gift? For the edification of who? The church. So the Bible says we use our spiritual gifts for the edification of the body. The implication is so clear. God has gifted you that you might be a blessing to others. See, what the marker of a great life is not the duration of life. See, sometimes we think to ourselves, when someone dies and they're young, we think to ourselves, oh, they're so young. Or sometimes they die and they're old and we think, oh my goodness, they lived a long, full life. The marker of a rich, good life is not the duration of life, it's the donation of your life. What did you do? The Bible says you want to be great, serve. You want to be first, be a slave. Give of your life. Total surrender to the Lord Jesus. In any area that the church or that the Bible speaks of this principle, and there are many, it is so unbelievably obvious that when we lay our lives down on the altar of Christ and we're willing to give of ourselves in total surrender to the Lord Jesus, it radically changes everything. So today I encourage you to give consideration to what this means in your world. How is becoming a servant to those around you, how would becoming a slave to your family, to your employer, to your church, what would that mean in your world? Because I suspect that what you will find over the course of time will be an enormous amount of joy and contentment such that you've never experienced this side of eternity. Let's pray to that end. Father, today we thank you for the opportunity that you give to us to apply principles of in our life in such a way as to reap the benefits of joy and contentment and happiness. Father, I pray this would be a principle that we would master as a church. And that as we work hard, as husbands, we would find peace come back to our homes and reemerge in our marriages. Father, that we would see boardrooms and workrooms and classrooms totally changed as we, your people, follow in the example that you set for us. Father, convict our hearts right now of where we need change. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. I invite you to stand to your feet. We enter into time of invitation. Opportunity, friends, to